Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. Today's program is part of a series of discussions between Brian Flynn and Bob DeWay on Bob's new book, Redefining Christianity. Let's listen.
And welcome to this week's edition of Critical Issues Commentary. I'm your host, Brian Flynn, and with me, as always, is Pastor Bob DeWay. Here at CIC Radio, we are never seeker-sensitive. We are biblically sensitive. I want to welcome all of you to the last in the series where we've been going through each chapter of Bob's new book, Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. And in the last chapter, we're going to be discussing, and it really a culmination of what we've discussed in the last 9 weeks, but I want to begin with what Rick Warren has a view of the world and where he wants to take it, and that culminates in his peace plan. Could you explain what his peace plan entails and what its purpose is?
Well, it's a plan to mobilize existing religious institutions to solve the world's problems. He defines the problems as five giants. And these five giants are spiritual emptiness, lack of servant leaders, poverty, disease, and ignorance. So he wants to solve those problems by instituting this peace plan, and the peace is an acronym. I think you have those there.
Yeah, it's, the first one he says originally, planting churches, equipping servant leaders, assisting the poor, care for the sick, and educate the next generation. Now, he's changed, though, the P in several instances. On his website, it's planting churches, but at other times in other interviews, he's gone to participating churches. And then the last one, or the latest one, is places of worship. So he seems to be heading in an ecumenical direction each time he describes what the acronym stands for.
Right. The planting churches sounds like you're going to do the Great Commission and go out and preach the gospel and then start churches. But when he gave a speech last September in front of the Religion News Writers Association, there he said it was all about existing churches. He claims he has 400,000 of them lined up, and he's just going to get them into action to go solve the world's problems. So he's taking existing religious leaders and getting them motivated to join his program for the goal of solving these problems that the world has.
If I can, I'll read what Warren describes the peace plan. He says, we've actually created what we call clinic in a box, business in a box, church in a box, and we're using normal people, volunteers. When Jesus sent the disciples, this will be my last point. When Jesus sent the disciples into the village, he said, find the man of peace. And he said, when you find a man of peace, you start working with that person, and if they respond to you, you work with them. If they don't, you dust off your shoes, you go to the next village. Who is the man of peace in any village, or it might be a woman of peace, who has the most respect, they're open, and they're influential? They don't have to be Christian. In fact, they could be Muslim, but they're open and they're influential, and you work with them to attack the five giants, and that's going to bring the Second Reformation. Well, there's a lot of interesting things he says in there. Why don't you kind of go through one by one?
Okay. First of all, let's unpack this whole thing. In a box. We talked about this in the previous program. Clinic in a box, business in a box, church in a box. That's franchise terminology. So it means he's going to set up these systems and protocols and procedures that people can follow to replicate whatever the model is that he has. So he's going to bring these things around the world and get existing religious people to implement these things to solve the five giants of spiritual emptiness. Notice how none of these are about sin, by the way. First of all, we're not attacking the big problem. I talk about that a little bit later, but it's about solving problems as the world sees them, mm-hmm. not as the Bible describes them. And so the in-a-box is a franchise system. And when he says normal people volunteers, again, that goes back to the franchise idea. Yep. You can run big business with unskilled people because they don't have to make any decisions. It's all figured out.
You just have to follow the system.
Yeah, you just plug it in and it works whether people are talented or not. And then he uses this section of Luke, in Luke 10, about Jesus sending his disciples out and finding a man of peace. when they go into a city. Now, again, there's some serious redefinition going on. And just unpack that a little bit. Peace in the Bible isn't discussing the same thing that the people in the world generally think of when they think of peace.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Peace comes from the word shalom in the Old Testament, and that's where it really finds its meaning, and it has to do with ultimate well-being. Now, the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked.
Correct.
Okay? And so you can't have peace if you don't get right with the Prince of Peace, which is Jesus Christ.
So the peace, biblically, is the peace between God and man, not amongst men against other men.
Right. It's not just a lack of conflict in relations of nations or people on the face of the earth. It's getting right with God in most of the context. Every once in a while it's used the other way, but very rarely. But in this sense, the peace that comes to this house, it says, let me read Luke 10, 5, and 6. In whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Now, you have to understand this in the biblical concept. Peace, shalom, Hebrew greeting, means something in the context of being right with God, the blessing of God, the things you can only get from being right with God, not from the world. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. So you have to be right with the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah. Now, it says in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, the angel said, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Okay, so if you're not right with God, you're wicked, and if you're wicked, you have no peace.
So the definition of peace has been, again, redefined by Rick Warren.
Yes, there's hardly a thing that we might know about in the Bible that he doesn't redefine, and the result of the redefinition is the world thinks he's talking your language.
Well, he is. He is talking about peace the way most of us think about peace. I think the statement that we just shared that is about peace between God and man is probably a surprise to many.
Well, absolutely. But that's why we need to make it clear, because if we don't make it clear, we're not communicating the gospel to anybody.
Which brings up why we have the need for good expository teaching from the pulpit, because few know that concept.
Right. But it has to be taught by the pastor so that people know these things. Now, let's look at this man of peace, because that was an important thing in his peace plan, finding the man of peace. That's in Luke 10 and verse 6. Now, literally in the Greek, it says son of peace. And son of is Hebraic terminology that means characterized by. Okay? So if there's someone there characterized by shalom, or peace as it's understood in the Bible, then you know there's a person there upon whom the blessing of God rests, and who's willing to listen to God, and who's willing to come to God on his terms, and is willing to listen to the gospel. So the son of peace is a person who is right with God and therefore will help the disciples. Why? Because the disciples were on a mission to preach the gospel, not to solve the world's problems.
Right.
Okay, and so that's what that's all about. Now, Messiah is the son of peace. The ultimate son of peace is the son of God. Any other person to be a son of peace has to come to Jesus Christ.
So given that, then it certainly doesn't make sense that a Muslim can be considered a man of peace because he is in opposition to the gospel.
Exactly. So you couldn't find a more faulty interpretation of Luke chapter 10. I don't know how you could think that. There's no way a Muslim is the son of peace as is understood in the Bible.
But if the peace that you desired was peace between nations, then you could use a Muslim.
Sure. And you could use people for all of these things that aren't Christians and don't know Jesus Christ or are in opposition to the gospel. So the peace plan doesn't need anything Christian to make it work.
Well, and then, okay, the last line is then in odds with all this, and that's going to bring the Second Reformation.
Okay. Wow.
Well, how can that happen if some of these people are not saved?
Yeah, you're going to have a man of peace who's a Muslim who's going to bring a reformation to the church? This is unbelievable. It's mind-boggling. All right? The Reformation was about the gospel, justification by faith, the authority of Scripture, the priesthood of every believer. Now, what are we going to do with this second reformation? Well, we're going to lay aside gospel preaching and go out and try to solve the world's problems. That's not a reformation, it's a rebellion.
That's true. Now, I think many will argue, but look at the good things he's doing. He's trying to help the poor. He's trying to help the sick. I think that's most of the argument you'll probably hear. Look at the good things he's trying to attempt to do.
Well, that's fine. Rick Warren is free to go do all the good deeds he sees fit to do. But he's not getting anything done that Bill Gates isn't doing with this plan.
That's true.
And he's not getting anything done that the Dalai Lama wouldn't agree with. So there's nothing distinctively Christian about this. It's not wrong for Christians to do alms, but it is wrong for a Christian leader to say that we need to reform the church so that rather than gospel preaching and Bible teaching and fulfilling the Great Commission, we're going to go out and announce to the world that we're going to use Muslims and non-Christians of all stripes to solve the world's problems, and that's our reformation of the church. This is a serious claim, and the thing that's amazing to me is people are buying it. Evangelical leaders get angry if anybody even suggests there's something wrong with this, but this is not like you have to go get a degree in apologetics to be able to discern this.
No.
I mean, you don't have to have been to Bible college. If you just were in a Sunday school class that studied the book of Luke, you'd know that the Son of Peace isn't a Muslim.
Correct. And both of us just read a recent criticism of your book or anyone who opposes Rick Warren. And it's the same type of rage and explanation is how dare you? How dare you disparage this wonderful man, this man of God who has done so much good? That is usually their response. They seem to completely ignore that while, of course, he uses words about, wanting to go out and share the gospel and all these things, but he's redefined those terms. He has cleverly used the terms that Christians use to define those things of the church, but those individual things, the definitions have changed.
Yeah, right. Just about everything's redefined. So this citation from this interview we had at this Pew Forum, where we got this quote about the Second Reformation being the attacking of five giants using people, even if they're not Christians. What's interesting to me is these evangelicals who are angry at me for disagreeing with Rick Warren, when you say, okay, you do the work then. All right, if you don't accept my biblical exegesis, I went through Luke chapter 10, mm-hmm. and I showed you what it meant. You take out Luke 10 and prove to me that the man of peace is a Muslim and that the things that we're supposed to attack are these giants that Warren's talking about, and that's what Jesus had in mind. You show that to me. They won't do it. They won't even think about engaging the scriptures because their authority doesn't come from the scriptures. It comes from Rick Warren.
Correct.
They're putting their entire churches into the hands of this guy who's abusing the scriptures, and when somebody points it out, they don't even have the integrity to actually interact with the scriptures and try to defend his interpretation.
You know, when I finished this book, the first time I read it, the one thing I concluded was that I could not see how anyone really could refute anything in your book. Because in order to refute what you've read, you have to refute the gospel. I mean, every position that you've taken has been based on the gospel. Mm-hmm. You've shared the gospel, and you've looked over at the other side at Rick Warren, and you can clearly see that they are in opposition to each other. So the type of excuses we get is this typical ones. Well, he's doing good things. Good things don't necessarily mean fulfilling the Great Commission.
No, and that's not the criteria for judgment that we're given in the Bible. Okay, I just wrote an article about that, about what judgment and discernment really are. Okay? It says that the wolves come in sheep's clothing. Well, what does that mean? They come doing evil things? No, they come doing good things because that's what fools the flock.
Correct.
And what does Jesus say in Matthew 7 we should judge by? By their teaching. Do they teach things that are correct from Jesus Christ? And we're saying that the claim that you're going to institute a new reformation is a massive claim. That's not just some little thing. That's not just saying, well, I'm going to get some things done, or I'm going to write a book, or I'm going to feed some hungry people, I'm going to do some things. No, he's making a huge claim that should affect every single Christian if he's able to pull this off. A reformation is a systemic thing that influences everyone one way or the other. When the first Reformation happened, there was a watershed. Either you sided with the authority of Scripture, the priesthood of every believer, and justification by faith, the key issues that Martin Luther contended for, or you sided with Rome and the authority of the teaching magisterium of Rome and the priesthood of special elite priests, not every believer, and no justification by faith. But one way or the other, it was a systemic watershed that you had to make a decision one way or the other. Now, that's what a reformation looks like, okay? So to claim that you're going to do another reformation is not some little claim. It's a huge, massive claim. It's the biggest claim that you could probably make as a Christian. And to say that you're going to have another reformation and it's going to be led by Muslims is unbelievable. Now, if evangelical leaders think there's no problem with this, we are living in apostasy that boggles the mind.
And that's what I basically said, is that one of the signs of the end times, you know, we can look to the weather, we can look at social unrest and political unrest, but one of them has been the apostasy of the church. And we are seeing it right now. If things and concepts like these can walk into the church unopposed, then we truly are in the midst of the end times.
Right. And our leaders are failing their own flocks. They are not guarding them against the wolves. Actually, not only are they failing to guard against the wolves, they're paying the wolves to come in and ravage the flock.
Exactly.
This is rebellion against the gospel, rebellion against the word of God. And I think that if the Christian leaders don't want to listen, hopefully some of the flock will, because if you are being led by someone who won't even do the work of studying the scripture to examine various claims that are being brought into the church, then they don't care about your well-being. And we're going to have a new movement. Something's going to have to seriously change, because we can't tolerate this kind of abuse of the flock of Jesus Christ.
And unfortunately, they believe that they are the new movement and that they are going to bring about a revival. Now, in the next section of your book, you talk about, is a revival done by the Holy Spirit, or is it one that is invented by man? And you talk about Charles Finney was the first to disconnect revival from a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Explain the difference.
Okay. Part of the reason for our lack of discernment is that we've been tolerating things just this outrageous for 150 years in the evangelical movement. Charles Finney was as bad in many ways, or worse, than Rick Warren. He certainly was more upfront about what his theology was, but Finney's theology was heretical. And he's considered a great leader. Now, let me read you something from Finney just to show you what we've been willing to tolerate. This is part of our problem. This is a direct quote, Charles Finney, 19th century revivalist, who also wrote books on systematic theology. Here is what Finney says, quote, "A revival is not a miracle, according to another definition of the term miracle, something above the powers of nature. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. Revival is not a miracle, not dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means." Unquote, Charles Finney from his lectures on revival. So you can engineer a revival, you can invent a revival, you can discover a revival, but it has nothing to do with a sovereign act of God in any regard, according to Charles Finney. Now, what are they saying about Rick Warren? Well, this is right off of the Purpose Driven website. I'm quoting what they say about themselves. Quote, "Peter Drucker called him, Warren, the inventor of perpetual revival." So Warren is walking in the footsteps of the great heretic, Charles Finney, who claims that revival is not a work of God at all. It's not a miracle. It's simply a philosophical result of the right use of means. You just can do it. It's just a naturalized religion. It's just the powers of nature that we learn how to use in an engineering sense. And so you can engineer revival if you don't need God and you don't need the Holy Spirit to be at work.
It's true, and you write here, people can and do feed the hungry without a work of God through the Holy Spirit. People can train leaders and fight illiteracy without being Christian or depending on God. Warren's peace plan perfectly fits Finney's definition of a revival, and it is surely a revival that a man can invent and implement. And Warren has the plan on how it can be implemented. He's got the whole church in a box.
Yep, he's got it in a box, and it doesn't need the Holy Spirit. There's nothing about the peace plan that needs the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't need the grace of God. It doesn't need the gospel. It doesn't need the authority of Scripture. It doesn't need the priesthood of every believer. It doesn't even need Christians. It can be non-Christians, and he says that in many of his interviews.
So in other words, in his peace in a box, it contains no Bible.
It's not necessary. What's the use of the Bible if you're going to misuse it so badly anyhow? Because you don't need the Bible to feed the hungry.
That's correct. So while he is fighting the five giants, what is the real giant?
Okay, I do something in the conclusion of my book here. I take the word giant in all caps, and I'm basically claiming his giants are midgets compared to the real giant. Here's what I say about this. Part of the reason this is such a problem is that Warren's five giants do not include the ultimate giant, which is the great-grandfather of all giants, the wrath of God directed against the sins of mankind that has been building up, gathering interest, and is about to boil over in cataclysmic worldwide judgment. Nothing is done about the real giant, our sin, by the way, and God's wrath directed against it. These other giants are midgets. Because Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And the message that I go back to the gospel over and over again is that God's wrath is directed against our sin, and there's only one escape from that, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And whether you're hungry or fed, illiterate or literate, feeling spiritually empty or feeling spiritually full, or any of these other things, educated or uneducated, whatever his things are, sick or healthy, it doesn't matter. Whatever all those things are, it doesn't matter in this regard of God's wrath directed against my sin and your sin and the sins of the world. And if unless we find a remedy to that, which is only provided through Jesus' sacrifice, he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, if that doesn't get out to all of the people in the world and they don't repent and believe the gospel, these giants are nothing but midgets that are really no threat at all because they don't send you to hell. It's your sin that sends you to hell.
I just wonder at any of these things that he does when he goes out in the public and he does all these good things, does he ever share the gospel?
Well, I've listened to many interviews. I've seen him on Nightline, seen him on Larry King Live, read transcripts. I heard a message that he gave for 40 minutes in front of the religion news writers. And he always says the same thing. Hi, I'm Rick Warren. I'm going to solve the world's problems. Let me tell you how I'm going to do it. Let me tell you how much money I give away. Let me tell you how benevolent I am and how I want to influence the world. But you don't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how are people going to escape from their sin if they have no gospel? And besides that, what did Jesus say? Let me quote Jesus from John 16 and verse 8. And he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, let's unpack that a little bit. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The world is not going to be convicted of sin if we don't proclaim the law of God and proclaim that there is a God who judges sin.
Correct.
Because they don't even believe in that category. They don't think they're sinners. They think they're just good people, a little bit misdirected with a few problems that need to be solved, right?
Yes.
Okay, so you need the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. What about righteousness? What does it mean to have righteousness? The only righteousness that would possibly avail is the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes through the gospel. But they don't even believe that's a category. But the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning our need for the righteousness of Christ. What about judgment? Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we don't believe. People scoff at that. God is going to judge sin. God is going to throw people into hell. What kind of religion is that, they say?
Yeah, God is a loving God, Bob. Your God is so harsh.
Exactly. So they go to these pagan nature religions or feminist religions or New Age or that you used to be in because it eliminates judgment. They don't like it. All right?
And sadly, we're seeing that type of attitude in the church.
Right. So we might as well say we don't want the Holy Spirit in our churches because if the Holy Spirit is brought to bear upon our churches, he's going to do what he does, convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment, and then encourage the saints and lead us into all truth, things like that.
Now, you talk about that there's a warning in the Bible, do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean?
Well, I just preached a sermon on that last week, and I wrote a little essay for that, Worldview Weekend, my article's there. And what I do is I just go through the passages in the New Testament that explain what he, the Holy Spirit, does in the church and in the life of a believer. And I give a list of 7, 8, 9, 10 things. Lead us into truth, convict us, as we said, carry us to glory, conform us to the image of Christ, the spirit of adoption as sons, all these sort of things. Now, my thesis is this. To quench means to try to put out the fire. So whatever we do that hinders those things that the Holy Spirit does in the church is quenching the Spirit. And so this whole seeker-sensitive movement is set up so it doesn't need the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
In a box means anybody can do this. You don't need God. You don't need the Holy Spirit. You just give it to a Muslim. Here's the box. Open your box. Take the tools out and go do it.
Yeah, no Bible included in the box.
I don't think there's a Bible in the box.
Well, probably I think at this point what I found the most powerful was really the last page of the book. And you put it this way, and you title it, A Loving Appeal to Rick Warren. I think that if anyone has gone through this series, I think you would know that we've been very harshly but biblically critical of Rick Warren. He is a very influential man, and if you could, I'd like you to share what you wrote on the last page of your book directed to Rick Warren.
Okay, here's what I wrote. Pastor Warren, I believe that you are an evangelical, one with an evangelical heritage that goes way back, much further than mine. I was a latecomer, having been saved from liberalism when I was 20. I do not assume that you are motivated by money. I'm quite sure you are not. I believe you sincerely want to spread your version of evangelicalism throughout the world. I believe you sincerely want to make a worldwide version of Christianity that will indeed wipe out world problems and spread Christendom where it has not been. I believe that you sincerely believe the truths in your statement of faith. The problem is with what you proclaim and what you add to those beliefs. By muting the most important ones in public proclamations and by adding the ideas from the wisdom of man, you have made the message of the purpose-driven church very different from historical evangelical preaching. My appeal is very simple. Pastor Warren, you have the biggest audience right now of any evangelical on the planet. You have the most influence. You have the tools, the resources, the education, and the scholarly ability to understand, proclaim, and expound the truths of the gospel and God's word. Please use them. We need you to use them. Take up the sword of the Spirit and mobilize people to slay the giant of people abiding under God's wrath, not knowing it, and living in a world that is on a slippery slope toward judgment. That is the weapon most of your evangelical forefathers used. In conjunction with that, please repent of the practice of putting out material that obscures, confuses, and ultimately redefines all the important aspects of Christianity. Join those who are fully willing to accept these truths. Quote, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 John 4, 5, and 6. None of us who are evangelical need the world to love us or our message. Nor do we need the help of those in its sinful grips to fulfill our calling. We need boldness to proclaim what they hate, but what we know God will use to rescue some of them. May the Lord grant you that boldness to preach the gospel and the grace to return to his definition of Christianity.
I would hope that he would heed those words, although I don't know if he'll ever read them. But most importantly, I think we need to heed those words for all of those that are listening. There are many that are listening that have been pushed out of their churches, who feel rather lost, who feel like they have no defense against the purpose-driven life. I can share this personally, that this has been a great education for me going through this series with you. I have a much greater understanding of the purpose-driven life, but more importantly, I have a greater understanding of what the church is to be and how it is supposed to proclaim the gospel.
Thank you. Well, that's our goal, and this has been an interesting series. And Brian, it's been a joy working with you on this series. We've had a lot of good learning and fun time together, but I think it's a serious issue, and hopefully God will use some of these words that we're saying to get people back to the gospel.
I pray that also. Well, I want to thank all of you who have been listening and all who have come through the series. I'm your host, Brian Flynn.
And I'm Bobby Wade.
Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to Critical Issues Commentary. If you want to contact us, we're on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell. Be sure to tune in next week for the next program in this series.